Thank you again for welcoming me to your town, and Pastor Ian for welcoming me to your church. And my name's Dave Pello, and my ministry is called Church and State. And what God's laid on my life to do is help pastors and Christians and churches with the least popular topic in any pulpit anywhere, and that's politics. Everybody said, ooh. So it's really, really great to be encouraged to share on this topic and what God has to say about it, because that's ultimately what I'm interested in, and I believe that's why we're all here today, is because that's what we're all interested in. What does the Word of God have to say? How can this shed light on what we're doing? So once a year, I get together as many people as I can, about a dozen really high caliber speakers, and we have a summit called the Church and State Summit, and that's in the last weekend of February every year, and that'll be the case in Brisbane again, the 28th and 29th. Next year's a leap year, it's the last weekend of February every year, so if you can get along, that's great. The videos are always available if you can't get there in person. And just turn this on. Ooh, it vibrates. So the question I want to explore together this morning is a statement that I hear quite often, and that's the church should be apolitical. So let's ask the question, should the church be apolitical? But are we actually using that word in the same way? It's very important when we're going to make a statement to understand that, especially nowadays, we're using the same definition of that word. Who's watched The Princess Bride? Best movie ever, one of the greats. They're planning on remaking it. It's scandalous. There will never be an improvement to The Princess Bride original. But in that movie, there's this little tyrant guy, and he's the Spaniard, or the Sicilian, sorry, the Sicilian. And he keeps saying this word over and over again, inconceivable, in a really high-pitched voice. And then this guy, the hero whose face you can see, Inigo Montoya, he says to him eventually, you keep using that word, but I do not think it means what you think it means. So what does apolitical mean? Well, Merriam-Webster says if you are apolitical, you are not interested, not involved, and not significant in the important decisions being made about public life. Not interested, not involved, and not significant. Does that sound like the people of God? Not interested, not involved, not significant? I submit that probably what people mean when they say the church should be apolitical is non-partisan. But we'll come to that in a minute. So whose side is God on? Does he vote for Labour or Liberal? Does he, well, let's maybe use a less political term. Does he vote for Holden or Ford? He's a Holden man? Excellent. Good. Let's see if we can find a scripture for that. So if you have your Bibles, Joshua chapter 5 is a really great place to find out whose side God is on. And it came to pass, in verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked. Now, let me just set the scene for you. This is right before they're about to siege the walls of Jerusalem. They've been led out of Egypt. They're going into Canaan, and it's a military takeover. And Joshua is not a pastor. He's a general. He's a military man, and he is armed. And he's going outside of the camp by himself. He's got no reinforcements, no backups, no defenses, no walls. And then he sees a man. A man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Now, what would a soldier do when he sees a guy with his weapon raised, ready to fight? Any good soldier would say, are you for us or for our adversaries? And the man said, no. Not very helpful answer. He continued, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua, although he wasn't a pastor, he was God-fearing and smart, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" So whose side is God on? Labour? Liberal? The answer is no. And so when it comes to election time, I think rather than being choosing which party we have our loyalty to, our default position should be, what does my Lord say to his servant? How would you like me to use my vote? Non-partisan means free from party affiliation and bias. That means that's probably the posture the church should be having, like God, representing his authority. Now, it's okay for you to be a member of a political party, but it's not okay to assign God's endorsement to that party as a blank check, no matter what they do. What we do want to do is represent God on issues. So if we're going to disagree with somebody else about an important public issue, is that hateful? Is asserting truth hateful, or is it actually loving? Excuse me. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19 for some words from Jesus. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 to 18. It says, "Do not nurse hatred in your heart for any of your relatives, any of your fellow countrymen. Confront people directly so you will not be held guilty for their sin. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against a fellow Israelite, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." What we see here is the love sandwich, and right in the middle is the important bit. So at the beginning, it's do not nurse hatred, which is basically the flip side of the coin to love your neighbor. And at the end, we see love your neighbor as yourself, which was Jesus' words. And the important part right here in the middle is saying you're actually failing in that duty. Don't hate, do love. You fail that command if you fail to confront people directly. The way you fulfill that love command is by confronting people directly, your fellow countrymen, your neighbour, people in your church. So if you do fail, then you're actually held guilty for their sin in the Old Testament. But that's still a duty of care that continues beyond that Old Testament law period. I sometimes have some pastors tell me, and well-meaning Christians, and it's only because it's a difficult topic and they might not have spent enough time researching it, that there's no scriptures to support political involvement. And I like that challenge. So let's see if we can find some scriptures which teach politics. So the famous chapter about the virtuous woman is Proverbs 31. Let's have a look at verses 8 and 9 in Proverbs 31. I like using lots of scripture to talk about politics. Proverbs 31, verse 8 and 9 is actually, I want to rephrase it for you, not about the virtuous woman, but about political involvement. Well, at least the first 10 verses. "Open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth and judge righteously and plead the cause of the poor and needy." That sounds like politics. That sounds like being interested in what's going on in your nation. That actually sounds like more than praying for it. We should definitely pray for the politics in our nation. It sounds like God wants us to be involved and actually advocate for others. Open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. And don't you love these words? Judge righteously. It seems like in my particular area of interest, one of the verses that gets quoted at me all the time is, "Judge not." I'm like, have you read the rest of the Bible? It actually says how to judge and that we should judge righteously. All of Matthew chapter 7, which has the judge not words as its opening, the rest of it goes on to teach, Jesus was teaching us how to judge. He says, don't throw your pearls before swine. How do you know what a swine is? Was he actually saying we have pearls in our pocket and there's pigs that are going to trample them in the mud? No, it was a metaphor for a type of person. Do not give what is holy to dogs in the same chapter. Another political verse, Isaiah 1 verse 17. learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. And let's skip again to Isaiah chapter 59, and starting in verse 14. And this sounds like today. It's actually encouraging to know this was 1,700 years ago. 2,700 years ago. In Isaiah's time, he's lamenting God's position on the nation. Our courts oppose the righteous, and justice is nowhere to be found. Truth stumbles in the streets, and honesty has been outlawed. Yes, truth is gone, and anyone who renounces evil is attacked. The Lord looked and was displeased to find there was no justice. But he was amazed, and I've done a word study on that, and another word you can insert there equally is appalled. God was appalled and amazed to see no one intervened to help the oppressed. We're talking about a whole lot more than just spiritual involvement, than just religious and prayer involvement in the welfare of our neighbours. You absolutely must pray. I would never diminish the importance of prayer, but it's not enough by itself. We are called to intervene, to open our mouths, to rebuke oppressors. This is a gentleman by the name of Bob Pierce, and he's pictured here with orphans in the Korean Peninsula after the Korean War. He's a man who was very, very interested in the welfare of his neighbours. He started World Vision, and he also started Samaritan's Purse. And I see Samaritan's Purse is having an impact in this congregation. And that's because of that man, Bob Pierce. And I'm really inspired by what he wrote in the flyleaf of his Bible. It's a little prayer. And his heart's cry was, "Let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God." I think that's a really great posture to take towards elections and political involvement. And I want to be very practical today. I actually want to take all of these scriptures and answer all of these questions about the church being political, and how can we apply that in a biblically faithful way to our political involvement. So have we answered that question? Should the church be apolitical, not interested, not involved, not significant? Well, let's assume some people aren't persuaded yet and have a look at what the world would be like today if it was the case that the church should not be apolitical. Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who had a doctorate of philosophy in theology, He was kind of involved in politics in his nation. He saw injustice. He saw the injustice of official government racial segregation. And he said, it's not enough to pray that this ends. We have to act. We have to rebuke the oppressor. We have to seek justice. We have to intervene. Then there was another pastor. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he actually didn't have the kind of results that we hope he would have had. But he preached against Nazism. He preached right from the beginning against Hitler. And he was martyred for his faith. Should he have been apolitical like the rest of the church in Germany, who really did whatever Hitler told them to and refused to criticize his evil regime? What about William Carey? William Carey was a missionary to India when India was under British colonization. And he was instrumental in Christian schooling. He was really, really helpful in the justice of educating women to the same standard as boys, girls to the same standard of boys in that country. But politically, he was involved in formally ending the practice of widow burning called sati, where when an Indian husband died, it was considered the wife's duty to be cremated with her husband alive. Horrific injustice. And that white Christian man saw that injustice, rebuked the oppressor, and got involved in changing the politics of that nation. And of course, one of our most famous Christian heroes was a man by the name of William Wilberforce. He had this huge burden on his life to be a minister and to serve God faithfully. And he had to be encouraged. It is actually possible to do both, to promote the gospel and promote peace and justice in the land through politics. If William Wilberforce had have believed that the church should be apolitical, would we still have the transatlantic slave trade? In those days, the slave ships, the merchant ships, would go from England to Africa full of really, really good export product and materials. It was a profitable trip. But rather than return home empty, they would pick up a whole heap of kidnapped Africans and take them to the Caribbean, where they would serve on British-owned and church-owned plantations, where they would be enslaved against their will for the rest of their lives in horrible conditions before those ships came home. The opposition to Christian passion in those days was they thought they were a Christian nation, and everybody thought they were Christian, but it made absolutely no difference to their lives, clearly. But William Wilberforce said, no, the church should be political. It makes absolutely no difference to our Christian faith if we're not also practical as well as meditational. And this is one of my favourites. I don't know if you know who St. Nicholas is more fondly known of today, but his other name is Santa Claus. And fact is, he's a historical figure. He was a bishop of Smyrna in the early Christian days, and he was actually a Christian during the days, he was a bishop when it was illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire, and he was put in jail for his faith. And then the right emperor came to the throne, Constantine, and he was released from jail. Bishop Nicholas went straight from jail to the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and he preached against the official Roman religion of paganism. At the Temple of Diana, they not only had animism, where you worship the animals and the land, the country, but they had worship through temple prostitutes, and it was very common for unwanted children to be born. But also in that culture, it was okay if you had a daughter and you wanted a boy, or if you had a child that was handicapped, to simply abandon that child after it was born. It was called the practice of exposure, meaning the child would actually die from either wild animals or from weather. Saint Nicholas was the first pro-life Christian activist. Santa Claus is a pro-life Christian activist. And he preached against the official religion of the nation, the godlessness of it all. And guess what? The city was so convicted by his preaching and the Holy Spirit that they actually, of their own decision, tore down one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana, destroyed it. And Santa Claus helped end the practice of infanticide, killing young infants. Isn't that incredible? You didn't know that about Christmas, did you? Well, I hope you did. So when Jesus called us to be salt and light, he called us to actually change the flavor of the world that we're in, to actually shed revelation, illumination on the truth about what's going on, what's considered normal, and to break through the darkness that our world lives in. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of..." Now, this is right before Jesus commands us to be salt and light. He's setting the scene. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." So let's make this a little bit more practical. We've just had elections in New South Wales last year, and a federal election as well. And when it comes around again, Is there a way that we can be actively involved? Now, I don't think everybody in this room should run for office and become a politician. I think you should keep doing what you're doing, unless you get a word from God otherwise. But as a student, as a full-time mum, as a farmer or a tradesman, how can we be an effective voice for justice and truth? Not for ourselves. It's not looking after our own rights, but it's our neighbours. And here's where the parable of the Good Samaritan becomes incredibly relevant. You see a Jew beat up on the side of the road. He's suffered great injustice, violence and theft. He's lost justice. He's lost liberty. He's lost peace. And then two religious people come across him in his need. And they are more concerned about being religious. On their way to the temple, they pass to the other side of the road and they're gone. No help to him whatsoever. Maybe they prayed for him. He was still beat up and bleeding on the side of the road. And then somebody who he probably would have despised, Jews were a bit racist towards Samaritans. They thought they were inferior to them. The Samaritan comes along and he sees the guy. Now, this Samaritan was heading somewhere. So the first thing we see about the Samaritan, which Dietrich Bonhoeffer actually exhorted we should be also, is allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. He saw this need on his way to somewhere else, and he said, I'm not called to politics. I'm not called to justice for my neighbours, but I'm going to be inconvenienced and interrupted. And then he invested his time, he invested his effort, he invested his money, and he took a long-term interest. He wasn't just ticked a box and I'm gone. He took a long-term interest in the welfare of his neighbour. Hands up if you've ever bought a fridge. Yeah? A fairly important, significant decision. Would you have spent an hour doing some research? Did you research online? Did you maybe compare some catalogues from different... Did you go to one shop or did you go to two or three, either with, you know, digital research or physical research? Did you put maybe 2 or 3 hours effort into choosing a new fridge? Well, I want to suggest to you that we can make a massive difference in our nation as Christians in whatever field of life we're in by taking the same amount of effort as it takes to choose a new fridge. Is that exciting? Sound easy? Be careful what you're about to sign up for. The first thing, there's four simple steps. The first thing is to become a genuinely undecided voter. Go back to Joshua chapter 5. And forget about any loyalty to what side you think you should be on. Start from scratch and start with the posture of Jesus is Lord. What does my Lord command? All bets are off. I'm ready to hear what he says. The second step is to then communicate to everybody seeking your vote, seeking you on their side. And we have to now find out if they're on God's side. If they're on God's side better than anyone else, then that's the right person to go for. So we need to ask them an important question. And it's not what does your party believe, not what do you believe, but how will you vote in Parliament if you actually win? This is important because it will include all of those other questions that you want to ask. What do you believe? What does your party believe? And it'll let you know whether, because their beliefs might be irrelevant if they don't get a conscience vote. We want to know them, how you will vote. We want to ask them. I said, how you will know them. After we get the feedback from everybody on how they will vote on the really important issues, and remember Bob Pierce's prayer, let my heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God. So once we've decided what those issues are, we can ask the local candidates, on these three issues, maybe one, how will you vote? Because that's what's breaking God's heart. That's what I want to vote for. Then we basically rank them and say, this person was the closest to what God wanted. Nobody else came close. Or there was two. Maybe we can look at some other issues after we've found that those two people are most committed to fighting for justice and liberty and peace that matches the kingdom of God. And now you've got your own how to vote card. You don't need to take one when they're trying to hand you 30,000 of them between the car park and the voting booth. You get to ignore all of them or take them all and ignore them and write your own preferences. What's more, you can tell your friends, hey, I've found the best person for our electorate. I've done the research. I spent maybe an hour or two writing to them, getting their answers back. It was as easy as buying a fridge. And not long to go. It was as easy as buying a fridge, and now I know. So you don't need to just blindly follow the how to vote card of some party. I promise you that those how to vote cards are good for them. What you're trying to find out is what's good for your neighbour. What we need to do to have a righteous government in Australia is consider ourselves, we have to provide the imprimatur. Imprimatur is a fancy Latin word that every Catholic knows, but the rest of us need to know it as well. It means the authority to print or publish a belief or position. Now, if we want politicians who will oppose abortion, they won't risk their careers to do it. For the large part, we did see two very brave politicians risking their careers in the New South Wales state government, which is great. But we need to give them the career safety of pursuing and promoting justice. Hands up if you know any pro-slavery candidates. Well, I think we can make pro-abortion candidates just as rare. It took a whole generation. It didn't take an election cycle. Don't think this is going to happen in one election. But bit by bit by bit, the Christian contemporaries around William Wilberforce's time took 20 to 50 years and they changed the culture. And eventually, because William Wilberforce tried to get an anti-slavery bill up over and over and over and over and over again. It was actually a joke in Parliament. It's spring, it's time for another failed anti-slavery bill. But what changed was the culture. What changed was the people in Parliament. And bit by bit, the Christians were doing campaigns, public awareness, culture change, saying life is sacred. People are made in the image of God. Everybody has equal rights. Over and over again, until the culture was such that Parliament overwhelmingly voted against the slave trade. That's what we can do here when we realise that as voters, by doing more than just voting, just ticking a box, but putting an extra couple of hours of effort into communicating with our politicians who want us to elect them, then we actually provide the power, the imprimatur, for positions that are currently perhaps controversial. We give them the courage to step up and represent godly values. So the fourth thing you need to do to really give some wind in the sails to that imprimatur, first thing is become an undecided voter. Second thing is survey your candidates. Third thing is choose who's the most godly, God-fearing, God, and I don't mean Christian. You can have a heathen who's going to fight for life. Great. If you're the only one, you've got my vote. But now what we have to do is make sure they win. We give them our vote, yes, but let's put a sign in our front yard and encourage our neighbours to vote for them as well. Let's donate and make sure they've got all the resources they need to run an effective campaign. And if you have to go to vote to the booth, then why not stick around for 2 hours and help other people? Just hand out how to vote cards. It's not scary. Trust me, even the people who are politically opposite to you are 99% of the time lovely to work with and get to know and chat. And you know what? If you go to that candidate and say, if you represent my vote, if you represent my values, I'm an undecided voter, but I'm not just going to vote for you. I'm going to help you win. I'm going to supply you a sign in my yard, a donation of whatever I can, and I'm going to give you my time and become a volunteer. How many Christians do you think there are in this electorate? There's actually probably about 12,000 people who go to church every single Sunday. There's more who are Christians, but that's the people who go to church every single Sunday. Imagine if just 1,000 people said to a candidate, if you promise to vote against abortion, we will vote for you, we will fight for you, we will donate to you, we will volunteer for you. I've been involved in party politics and campaigns, and trust me, that is like gold. If they are likely to change their mind at all, it'll be for that kind of imprimatur, that kind of support, where you're saying, we're going to get behind you, not just give you our vote. That's how I think we can be really practically doing what Jesus said to do. Go and do likewise. Love your neighbor. There's a whole heap of issues that you might feel God talking to you about. And I encourage you to listen to what God has to say about that. Because that's the most important way to take what could be a divisive issue and find absolute unity with all the Christians in your town, your electorate, and your nation, is instead of following a party or a person, we're actually just going to follow Jesus and let him be the leader of our unity movement. We don't need to start a new movement. The church is already the answer for the justice and peace of our neighbors. Amen?